you this morning. We are conscious that as much as we could possibly learn 24 hours a day, so much more to learn. We ask that you would this morning teach us the things we need for application in this day. We thank you that you have been teaching us, that you have taught us to walk in your way, to avoid the rocks and to avoid the cliffs. We thank you that, dear Lord, you go with us, you go before us, you go behind us. Thank you that you are all in all, and we stand upon your Son, our rock. And we thank you for that strength. We ask this morning, dear Father, that you open up to us your mind through your Apostle Peter, that we would apply it to ourselves, all its full application, all that would apply, that we would be doers of the word and hearers. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a portion of scripture that I read at the end of last Sunday. Looking at last Sunday in Hebrews, we read this portion together at the end. I'll read it together. And you follow along as I read. Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, our Lord. This passage is quite profound and not exhaustible in the next few moments. But I'm going to go word by word, phrase by phrase in the first couple of verses to see what's there. Very worthwhile to see. And then we shall see the application for ourselves. Simon Peter, we know who Peter is, apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he declares himself a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He is a bondservant in relationship to Jesus. He is an apostle in relationship to ourselves, in that he was sent out by Jesus to proclaim the message of Jesus and to be an ambassador for Jesus, but he is a bondservant to Jesus and one sent by Jesus to us. So that Peter gives us his authority as an apostle, but he establishes his meekness and humility before the Lord as a bondservant. And so he does not come as a rhino charging down with his authority merely, but he comes as a meek representative of the Lord Jesus. He's a bondservant to Jesus and an apostle to us. He is a bondservant in relationship to us because without being a bondservant to Jesus, he would never serve us as an apostle. And he is an apostle in relationship to Jesus because Jesus called him to go and he went. So he is a faithful apostle to Jesus and to us. And he is a faithful bondservant to Jesus and to us. And he is a bondservant of Jesus and an apostle of Jesus. He doesn't just have an authority and a position in and of itself, but it's of Jesus Christ. It's in relationship to a person, Jesus, the Son of God. He is the Son of God's bondservant. He is but passing through his service to Jesus to us. He is an apostle to us because he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that what we are receiving from Peter is not Peter, but he is an apostle of Jesus. So he is giving to us and teaching to us that which is from Jesus. And he doesn't add his own mixture to the words and teaching of Jesus. He's an apostle of Jesus. And so we can look upon this as Jesus and his teachings to us, his instructions to us, his direction for our lives. This is who's writing. To the one he's writing to is to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Does that apply to you this morning? He's writing to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Who's the ours? Of the apostles. From the very beginning, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has never changed. Our faith is the same kind as their faith. And he's writing to those who have the same kind of faith as theirs. There's only one faith, one Lord, one baptism. The Church of Jesus Christ has one faith, and it's the same kind as the apostles. Now, we're not talking about maturity of faith in that the apostles could and did cast out devils, heal, and faith is involved in that, but we have the same kind of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a submissive faith. It is a yielding faith. It is an obedient faith. It is faith based upon truth. It is faith based upon the truth about Jesus and his character and who he is, the Son of God. It's the same kind of faith as the apostles. We do not advance into a different kind of faith and call it a super faith or a faith above true faith. But our faith is of the same kind. Those whom he is writing to is those who have the same kind of faith. Those who do not have the same kind of faith wouldn't understand his letter, because it's grounded upon those who have the same kind of faith as his. So he is writing to those who have same kind. King James says, like precious faith. Like faith. Same kind of faith as theirs. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Phraseology attributes Jesus Christ to be Savior and God. Other places, Jesus is also acknowledged to be God. And the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ is the instrumentality in our faith. It is his righteous life, his righteous being, his righteous origin, his righteous death, his righteous obedience to the Father, his righteous and pure and undefiled blood are the things in which our faith has grabbed onto. And we know that through his righteous blood we have reconciliation with the Father. We know that through his righteous, obedient life, he was a lamb that was worthy to be slain, pure and unblemished Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. We know that he obeyed his Father in all things, and therefore is a righteous representation to us of the character of the Father, our Father. So the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ is a foundation in the same kind of faith. How sad of those people who have so degraded the truth about Jesus as to call him a mere man only, and to say that he, as portrayed in some of the films, portrayed as having an affair with Mary and such as that, and they know not of the same kind of faith. They may call themselves Christians, but it's not of the same kind of faith as the apostles and the disciples of Jesus. That's who he's writing to. Does that apply to you this morning? Do you have the same kind of faith in Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, as the apostles? Well, one way to know that, of course, is to read what the apostles tell us and see if we have the same kind of faith. See if we believe in the same thing that they are telling us they believe. They're telling us it's true about our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we can have the same kind of faith by simply adopting their views and believing in them and walking according to them. To give ourselves and our hearts to believe what the apostles tell us is true about our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, to believe that Jesus Christ is our God and Savior is the foundation upon to build the same kind of faith as theirs. If you do not start with God, Jesus Christ as our God and our Savior, what kind of faith can you possibly build that would be the same kind? For finally, Thomas declared, "My God and my Lord." And so we see Jesus Christ as our God and our Savior. And to have a faith that does not include those two very beginning blocks of truth is to not have the same kind of faith as the disciples and as the apostles and as the church. We could stop right there and establish and work on that. Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. The grounds of our faith is Jesus Christ is our God and our Savior. Thank you, Lord. Well, that's who he's writing to. If it applies to you, then you should be all ears this morning. If it doesn't apply to you, then give attention to what he is saying, that you may have the occasion and the reason to have like faith by seeing how you are to believe regarding Jesus and God's relationship to you. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, is the instrumentality by which the grace and peace of God is multiplied to us. Notice God's math is very generous. It's a multiplication. Not just an addition. It just doesn't add one and then one and one. He's multiplied grace and peace. The unmerited favor of God through which we have peace with God in our like kind or same kind of faith. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. For by grace are you saved through faith. If we have the same kind of faith as the apostles, we will have the same grace and the same peace. May it be multiplied to you who have the same faith. And may it be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. This is how grace and peace and salvation is always multiplied to us. Through the knowledge of God, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, the word knowledge there is not the word G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis, regular word for knowledge. That's in verse 5 and 6. But the word knowledge here is a word that the apostles have used, and it means super knowledge. It means, well, let me not say super knowledge. Let me say, an exact and clear and full and perfect and satisfactory knowledge. They use the prefix E-P-I before the word gnosis. And it means a knowledge that is really knowledge. True knowledge. Clear knowledge. Full knowledge. Satisfactory knowledge. Satisfactory to the object that you want to know about. In other words, the knowledge that you have of the thing is true according to its real nature, true according to its real character. It's not speaking just about that you have knowledge that is reasonable and rational and logical. I'm not talking so much about your quality of your knowledge in your reasonings and thinkings and ability to comprehend. But it also relates to the object that you have knowledge of, in that it is true to the object of knowledge. It is clear according to the object of knowledge. And you don't have some fuzzy idea about the object of knowledge, even though your mind is very clear of how to think. What you think about a thing is also according to its true nature and true character. And so he is saying, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the true knowledge of God. You see, chapter 2, verse 1 says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false prophets among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Well, you and I need to have that true knowledge of God, that clear knowledge of God, that full knowledge of God, that satisfactory knowledge of God, so that if somebody comes in with a heresy, you can see it. You can see that it is not in conjunction with, it is not in harmony with a full, clear, true knowledge of God. And the grace and peace of God is multiplied to us in the true knowledge of God, not in a false knowledge of God. The like faith is based upon a true knowledge of God, and the grace and peace that come through believing the true knowledge of God comes through this true knowledge and not a false knowledge. Your faith based upon false knowledge will not bring about grace and peace from God and with God. So he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the true knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's how it comes. That's how it's multiplied to you. Now, this is his intro. this is the way he starts a letter. You start a letter, "Dear John, dear Dad." And Peter starts a letter with Simon Peter, "Grace and peace, Jesus Christ our Lord." That's his intro. This is his beginning message. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us. Now this passage is not easy, because it contains so much. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, seeing that, having true knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and seeing that his divine power has granted everything granted to us, everything pertaining to life and godliness, seeing that, through the, and properly translated, true knowledge, not just knowledge, true knowledge, this epigenosis, it is this granting of everything pertaining to life and godliness is by his divine power through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Wow, what a statement. Is your head swimming? Makes mine swim. All those ideas all at once, all together. All right. Okay. It's his divine power that has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Okay? That's a fact. We can see that. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It is not conceivable that what God has granted to us pertaining to life and godliness lacks power. It is not according, or is not seeing that our human power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. But it is according to seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So there is to be no deficiency in our thinking that we are powerless, or that there is no power granted to us. But there's no power behind the grant to us of everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything pertaining to life and godliness has been granted to those who have the same faith as the apostles, as the disciples, as believers. If you are a believer this morning, God's divine power has granted to you everything pertaining to life and godliness. If it has to do with life, and if it has to do with godliness, the power, divine power, has granted it to you as a believer in Jesus. Now, we're not talking about the life that everyone comes into the world with and exercises in his mortal body. We are talking about life and godliness. That life that is associated with godliness, that eternal life, that life that is in knowing God, that life that one receives by being resurrected with Christ. God's divine power has granted to us who believe everything pertaining to life in Him and godliness in the heart. There is therefore no occasion to think, "Oh God, there are some things about this Christian walk that are just missing. Oh God, there are some weaknesses in your plan of salvation. And the godliness that you would have for me, I just cannot have because there is such weakness. I know that you love me, but there is such weakness pertaining to this life and godliness." We are to know that God, that it is His divine power that has granted these things to us. If we understood electricity, and we could evaluate the homes in Southern California and the electrical use, the demands of the electrical use in all of our homes. Okay? And then if we understood electricity and understood all of the dams that feed the electricity to our area and how much power is generated by those dams and electric plants and all that. And if we could see the relationship between our needs and the power that's sending us what we need, we would get an idea that behind our needs of life and godliness, there is this divine power behind it that is always sending us all that we need pertaining to life and godliness. So when the needs of life and godliness in Christ are felt and seen, the place to look is not down, the place to look is up. And if your mind were to try to comprehend whether his power is limited, lots of luck. I don't think our minds can think that God's power is limited. And if it is, where's the limitation? Where do you draw the line? Is not the resurrection of Jesus from the dead a line far beyond our comprehension of the power of God to overcome dead bodies and raise them from the dead? Overcome death itself? Well, if his resurrection of Jesus shows that he can overcome death itself, then that divine power pertaining to our life and godliness can keep us resurrected from sin and walking in resurrection life with Jesus. Can it not? Amen. Romans 6 talks in those terms, as well as other passages. Now, this divine power is not some out of control electrical storm passing through. This divine power is not some Hurricane Mitch that went through Central America and dumped so much water that produced such floods that killed virtually 10,000 people, destroyed city after city. This divine power is not some out-of-control natural phenomenon that if you can find where it's going and get under it, you'll be blessed by it and benefited by it, but you've got to chase it around. This divine power is through... Here comes the channel. Here comes the limiters. Here comes the mechanism. Here comes the means. Here comes the hose. Here comes the funnel. This divine power, which has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, is through the true knowledge of Him. It is having a true knowledge of Him and faith in and according to that knowledge that channels that divine power or makes that divine power that pertains to life and godliness that has been granted to us operative, operational, alive. We do not have the workings of God's divine power in life and godliness in us and active in us and effectual in us except through the true knowledge of God. If we don't have the true knowledge of God in which we are believing, we can be susceptible and will be susceptible to attributing divine power to natural forces. We might attribute it to our own natural forces of our own inclination to seek after God, our own inclination to live life and godliness, our own inclinations to do such. But when it's according to this true knowledge of God, we recognize that it is God in Christ Jesus who has raised us from the dead. We attribute our salvation to God in Christ, reconciling us unto Himself. We attribute our being raised from the dead and living in Him and not any other source. So that is why it is necessary that we gain a true knowledge of God and His Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. For it is through that true knowledge that this divine power that grants to us all things according to life and godliness, it comes through and operates by and benefits us. So we can't be sloppy about our pursuit of a true knowledge of God. To be ignorant is to be powerless, because the divine power works through the true knowledge of God. It's to a person's great hazard to be willing to listen to teachings that are not according to true knowledge. To be willing to receive ideas that are not according to true knowledge. The divine power works through, and it is through the true knowledge of God, of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Okay? Are we getting through this verse okay? His divine power granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It is through the true knowledge of Him. And who is the Him? It's the one who called us by His own glory and excellence. God's call to us to come and be reconciled to Him. God's call to us to walk in godliness and life in Jesus Christ. That call was generated by His own glory and excellence. When He, if I may phrase it this way, when He conceived of calling sinners to Himself to save them, it was in the atmosphere of glory and excellence. Not in the atmosphere of death and destruction. His concept of the call is glorious and excellent because it was in His glory and excellence that the call was manufactured, it was put together, was conceived, and sent out. God has such glory and excellence. And it is out of His glory and excellence that His concepts, His purposes, His plans, His kind intention are generated. This gives us an idea of the flavor, the character of all of His ideas towards us. They're glorious. They are excellent. Well, this being who by His own glory and excellence through the true knowledge of Him granted us by His divine power everything pertaining to life and godliness. God is active. God is active. He's busy. He's thinking. He's planning. He's calling. He is granting. Our Father towards His children has an excellent idea, a glorious idea, to call them to life and godliness. And His divine power grants that to us. And we participate and enjoy the blessings of it through the true knowledge of Him, by a similar faith, by the same kind of faith as the disciples of Jesus have and had. Jesus labored with His disciples to give them a true knowledge of Himself, to give them a true knowledge of the Father. He kept telling them, everything that I do is just because I see the Father doing it. Everything I say is because the Father is saying it. He worked to give them a true knowledge, a clear knowledge, a full knowledge of Himself. Not an exhaustive knowledge, but a full knowledge. Nothing missing that we need to know. This is our God. Now, He called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these His glory and excellence. By His glory and excellence He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. His promises did not come out of the gutter. The promises were not just a temporary measure that somebody suggested to him that he grabbed onto, but his precious and magnificent promises are granted to us by His glory and excellence. They are excellent promises. They are glorious promises. They are precious promises. They are magnificent promises. And God has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Now, why are they precious promises? Something that's precious is something that you just can't find anywhere and everywhere. Gold is precious because you've got to go down for it, and there's only certain places you can find it. Gold is precious because no matter how much you cut it up, it's still gold. It's one of the reasons it's precious. It remains, its quality remains regardless of how big or small a portion of it you have. Diamonds are precious because they're only found certain places in the earth, and you've got to go down deep for them and dig hard for them. There are not that many of them. When something becomes plentiful and everybody has one, they're not very precious, not very expensive, they're not very valued. Like VCRs and computers and stuff. You know, everybody's got one. And first one comes out, wow, look at that. Oh, man. God's promises are precious because they are only found in and through Jesus Christ. And only then at the expense of His humiliation to become a man. And only then at His obedience unto death. And His precious promises are only then made available to us through the blood of His Son. Jesus is like a lamb without blemish and without spot. He is the only Lamb of God. God's glorious and excellent promises are made to us through Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. And they are therefore precious, because there is no other means by which God can grant us these promises. They are precious. They are a great expense to God who called us. And they are magnificent promises. They are, another word is great. Greater than great. Magnificent. The word magnificent intends to imply greater than great. And just magnificent. Just, you can magnify them and keep magnifying them and you won't see how great they are. Magnificent. They're marvelous. Incredible. For by His own glory and excellence He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. They are His promises. They're not your promises, and they're not my promises, and they're not the promises of the apostles. They're God's promises. And our faith stands on God's promises. The person making the promises of godliness and life is God. The value of a promise is the trustworthiness of the promisor. For your practical purposes, for my practical purposes, the value of a promise made to me is no greater than the character and trustworthiness of the person making the promise. It just isn't. When somebody promises me something, from something small to something great, the value of that promise, my expectation of having what is promised, of seeing the fulfillment of what is promised, is no greater than my confidence in the trustworthiness of the person making the promise. I'm sorry, that's just the nature of the case. Some people would like to think that when they make a promise, you will give them all confidence and trust, even though time after time they don't keep their promises. And there can build up some kind of falseness in relationships where everybody is making promises not keeping them, but there's supposed to be this air of trust among people. Well, that's just not true. Trust is a real thing grounded upon real things, and that is the trustworthiness of the person making the promise. And as much as we would like to believe, as much as you might like to believe anybody's promises, it is a matter of fact that you do not trust them any higher. You do not depend upon the promise any higher than you trust the person making the promise. And you might think to yourself, oh, Pastor, I have trouble trusting this person. And you might be under some idea that you're obligated to trust people who do not keep their word. Well, you're not. You're not. If you do not trust somebody who is not trustworthy, you have not sinned. You're not obligated to trust a person's word, and that person is not a trustworthy person, that they do not keep their word. You're not obligated to trust them. And they might say, well, I'm always honest with you. I tell you why I didn't do it. Well, that's nice that you're honest, or they're honest with you, but there's no grounds upon which to trust them when they make a promise. And God expects to be held to His promise. God expected Abraham to hold God to His promise to Abraham. God expects to be held to His promises, because God does not lie. You can expect to hold God to His promises. It is not sin for you to hold promises to God according to the true knowledge of God and expect God to keep His word, keep His promises. It is not presumption, according to the true knowledge of God, to hold God to His word and His promises. You cannot believe God to keep His promises more than you should. You understand what I just said? You cannot go beyond where you should go in trusting God to keep His promises. You cannot out-trust God according to His promises. You cannot ever be left out on a limb and say, well, I trusted God more than I should have when He said He'd do this or that. You may be mistaken, but if you have a true knowledge of God and His promises and are trusting Him to the full extent of your heart with faith, you are not going contrary. You're not being presumptuous. The difficulty is not that people extend themselves into faith. The difficulty is people extend themselves in unbelief. They withhold. They hold back trusting God. What would happen if I trusted Him and He didn't come through? Well, what you do know by experience is what would happen if you don't trust Him and He doesn't come through. This is what you know by experience. But a true knowledge of God includes not just a doctrinal teaching. The true knowledge of God also includes the knowledge gained through experience with God. And Abraham, when he offered up his son, and then God withheld his hand and provided the ram, learned an experiential true knowledge of God that he wasn't taught. As a consequence of following God by faith, through faith, according to the true knowledge of God, he learned something about the faithfulness of God that wasn't taught him and couldn't be taught him. He now had a true knowledge of God regarding God's faithfulness to His promises that nobody could ever talk Him out of, reason Him out of, theologically disturb Him out of, because by believing, he learned more of the true knowledge of God. So this true knowledge is the key, because it is what grace and peace are multiplied to us through. It is what the power of God is channeled through. And it is what the means by which we have this power granted to us and operating in us. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Now these are not just the promises in the Old Testament that we might find that are generic and general, but his precious promises are specifically, now that the full revelation has come of his Son and salvation, specifically the promises that are made through his Son. His precious Son. We have promises that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We have promises that if we will abide in his word, he and the Father shall come and dwell within us. Ooh. What a precious promise. How precious when that's fulfilled. When he actually fulfills that promise, when we find him dwelling within and communing with him. He promised he would send his Spirit into the world to teach us and lead us into all truth. Those promises. Magnificent promise. The Old Testament had no magnificence of the indwelling Christ to promise. They didn't see it. They intimated at it. They suggested. But the fullness of the reality that this, the very Messiah himself, by being resurrected and ascending to the Father and sending his Spirit, could dwell with each in each one of us. What a magnificent idea. What a magnificent reality. To those who believe, he has granted precious and magnificent promises. Now, they are granted to all who will believe. God has precious and magnificent promises for all who will believe. That is, they will be fulfilled. To those who are in unbelief, these promises are available to be believed and fulfilled. The glorious, everything pertaining to life and godliness, and these magnificent and precious promises are for the whole world. They are fulfilled to those who have like faith. But they are available and extended out and held out to the whole world. For the whole world to look into and gain a true knowledge of him, and in basing their faith on that true knowledge, having these promises fulfilled. In order that, and God has a purpose in his promises. And here it is. Here are the purposes why he makes these promises out of his own glory and excellence. In order that by them, these promises, you might become partakers of the divine nature. People do not become partakers of the divine nature by going on 40-day fasts. People do not become divine natures by praying hard and long. People do not become partakers of the divine nature by any other way than like faith in God's promises. These magnificent promises cannot be and are not fulfilled except through the promises. It is hearing the promise of eternal life and believing them that people enter into the kingdom of God. It is hearing of the blood of Christ that makes reconciliation of the whole world unto God, and believing that, that people enter into the kingdom of God. It is hearing of God's pledge to forgive the vilest offenders who truly believe, and believing that divine pledge of this divine being who will not and cannot lie, that people enter into a relationship and life with him. And all things that pertain to life and godliness and being partakers of the divine nature are through these magnificent and precious promises of God. The church should be mining the promises, digging them, dropping chaffs, working round the clock, working in conjunction with one another, staking a claim. This is mine. And digging them out. Because it is through these precious and magnificent promises that we become partakers of the divine nature. Not just through them being there, but through them believing them. Knowing what is promised and believing. Now I'm talking about precious and magnificent promises. I'm not talking about your general, everyday, run-of-the-mill promises of trust the Lord and you'll always have food on your table. I'm talking about the kind that make you partakers of the divine nature. Peter is talking on that level. That when it comes to our spiritual life, the quality of our spiritual life, whether or not we have divine nature, whether or not our being is influenced by and under the control of His divine influences. We're not talking about His divine nature such as He's everywhere present and He has all power. We're talking about His divine nature that is excellent and glorious and godly and righteous and holy. It is through the promises that we become partakers of God's divine attributes. He made us in His image to start with. In His likeness He made man. He breathed His spirit into him when He made him. He has made us to be creatures that can fellowship with Him. He has made us to be creatures who partake of His divine nature in the sense of the qualities of our heart and character. But it's through promises and faith in them. How much faster is the work of God through His promises? And people laboring to generate a character. Oh man, this is so hard. That's patience. It's so hard. And they labor not according to promise, but they labor to try to generate a quality of soul through aesthetics, denials, things like that. It's not according to promise. So what they end up with is a patience that's not according to the divine nature, but it's earthly and sensual. Well, isn't this the truth? To partake of the divine nature is through His magnificent promises that were granted to us out of His own glory and excellence. This next phrase is quite profound and quite important. You might become partakers of the divine nature. Look how high God, through the apostle, is telling us. His provisions are to take us partakers of the divine nature. Not in the Hindu sense, where in the Hindu sense they look around at everything and says, oh, that's God. That's the Hindu belief. Everything is God. The elephant is God. The rat is God. You are God. And your hair is God. Everything is, it's like one gigantic liver, and everything is part of that liver. That's the Hindu idea. Everything is God. Everything is divine. No. We are to partake of the divine nature that is separate from everything that exists. His character is different than His creation. It's the heart of His being. And we are to partake of that same character through the promises of God. Now, if you're raising questions in your mind, saying, how does this work? Or good, write them down. Write them down and answer those questions. This is not meant to be exhaustive. This is meant to be instructive. Direct your thinking. Construct a way of looking at these things that Peter is talking about, and answer those questions. If they become questions in your mind, they must be very important for God, for you, by God, for you to know that they're questions in your mind. Having past present participle, having escaped, past participle, the corruption that is in the world by lust. Peter is saying that that is something that is past tense in those who have like faith. They have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. The corruption that is in the world is by lust. The corruption of relationships, the corruption of our bodies, the corruption of all things that have moral quality to them is by lust. The participation, the partaking of the divine nature is through faith in the promises of God by a true knowledge of Him. The world is corrupted by lust. Sinners partake of the divine nature through faith. It's two different pathways. It's two different means. It's two different journeys. And those who are on the pathway in faith, and grace and peace is multiplied to them, and they have this divine nature that they can partake of through these promises, are so, because they have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. They've escaped it. The picture is somebody who has been held captive. They've escaped. Amen. They're just like somebody who was held captive. Like a slave held captive. Like a prisoner held captive. Chained in bondage. And the captivity was in and according to their lusts, their desires, their cravings. They gave themselves to their desires, and their desires welcomed the giving and took them captive and held them. And the devil helped as well by strengthening those desires, by arranging increasing of desires, by arranging people who would encourage them in their desires and lusts. But thanks be unto God, those who are in Jesus Christ have escaped that corruption that is in the world by lusts. Now, lusts can refer to any desire that is out of control. Any desire that has gone beyond its normal strength and has been given over to follow it in indulgence. Everybody, each of us have desires. We will always have desires. God made us to have desires. But lust is the decision to follow after a desire and make it an aim and an object of pursuit and gratification. Lust is the craving of the mind for a particular object. And that craving comes because one has given themselves to follow it. Every time the desire arose, the person said, "Ooh, I like that so much. I'm just going to do that instead of what I should do," or something. And after a while, the desire turns into craving because they have eaten of it. They have partaken of it, whatever it is. Not just food, things like that. Give me anything. Give me anything from Nintendo, hour after hour. Got to do your homework. I really want to do this. Any craving whereby you pass up how God would live your life and just give yourself additionally, the call comes from God. The call comes from your parents. The call comes from your employer. The call comes from your spouse. The call comes from your parents, whatever it is. And because you've given yourself over your desires and your cravings, you just continue on. Or you fight against having to go away from it. Or you break all kinds of commitments to get back to it. Or you distance yourself from the things that it would be good for you to do in blessing other people and loving them to get back to what you crave. You can't see the chains. They're not metal. But they're there. Well, it's like Pat used to have a dog, and she got one of these kind of leashes that you can let it go and it'll go out 50 feet. Or if it's 5 feet away, you can hold on to it and it'll lock it and it can't go more than 5 feet. And sometimes she'd be in the park with her dog and she'd let it all the way out and just run all the way up, but still on a leash. Well, to live by lust is like that. Sometimes you might think that the leash is real long, that you're just really far away. But it's still there. Yank, yank. Ooh, I want to. And there's that desire. There's that lust. And it's, the world is in corruption in the world because people obey those desires instead of obeying the law of God, the gospel of God, instead of obeying authorities that God has placed over us. We obey the desires and we become prisoners of them. But through Jesus Christ, we escape the corruption that is in the world by our lusts. Why? Because to believe in Jesus is to choose Him to be our new master, our bondservant, as Peter says. Anything else that we were bonded to, we were bondservants to. When we give ourselves to Jesus to be His bondservants, we cannot continue to follow any other master and be enslaved to them. Now, a 2-minute drill. I put up on the board here 8 things stated in the next 3 verses. And I'll show you their relationship to one another. You can study them at home. Now, for this very reason, also, applying all diligence, that means all your energy and time and concentration and labors, applying all diligence in your faith that is the same kind as ours, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, supply knowledge. And in your knowledge, supply self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, supply godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are some things about God that you will not truly know out of a textbook or by a preacher preaching it, but only when you add these qualities into your life do you attain to the true knowledge of God that comes out of these. By having these and incorporating these and exercising these, you will not be unfruitful in the true knowledge of God. Now, how do we look at that? In the King James, it says, "In your faith, add," or it says, "Add to your faith." Here it says, "Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply." Now, here's in Greek, it's an allusion to an idea. In fact, the word might be even translated, lead up hand in hand. Supply. Add. Lead up hand in hand. And it was an allusion to the Greek chorus. In fact, if you go to Greece today and take the time to find it, you'll find that in the Greek dance is a dance that they dance around in a circle, holding hands. Do all kinds of jumping and stuff like that. Lead up hand in hand. That is, with all diligence, in your faith that is the same kind as us, take the hand of moral excellence and start a dance. And in your dance, have moral excellence, take the hand of knowledge. Have knowledge, take the hand of self-control. And to have self-control, take the hands of perseverance. And that perseverance, take the hand of godliness. And have godliness, take the hand of brotherly kindness. And have brotherly kindness, take the hand of love and join back with faith. and dance. And don't let the dance be broken by letting one of those out of your dance. That's the idea. He's not trying to put one underneath and another and one in sequence. And you don't have to get around to godliness until after you've gotten through self-control and on to perseverance. And you don't have to take them in this order. But you're to lead up these things in a dance. Like a chorus. You need the sopranos and you need the altos and you need the baritones and you need the basses and you need the tenors. And you don't just sing the sopranos until you get the sopranos learned and then you bring in the altos. But they're all to be there and you're all to be included and you're all to be part of a chorus. So Peter is saying, take a hold of these things and start a dance and bring all these things into the dance and include them all in this activity and do it with all diligence. Because if you will do these things, you'll neither be useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of God. And remember, it is the true knowledge of God that everything pertaining to life and godliness comes to us. Now the word knowledge there is not the epignosis, the full, complete. It is just the word regular knowledge, which means the knowledge that we obtain by study, the knowledge that we obtain piecemeal and such as that, that will eventually add to and bring us to this full and complete and clear knowledge. That deserves a couple hours of study right there. But exercise your mind to say, what does that word mean to me? Self-control. Let me see if I can just take two more minutes and read something that might help. Add to your faith. Lead up hand in hand. Alluding, as most think, to the chorus in the Grecian dance, who danced with joined hands. Your faith. That faith in Jesus by which you have been led to embrace the whole gospel and by which you have the evidence of things unseen. Courage or fortitude, virtue, to enable you to profess the faith before men in these times of persecution. Knowledge, true wisdom by which your faith will be increased and your courage directed and preserved from degenerating into rashness. Temperance, a proper and limited use of all earthly enjoyments, keeping every sense under proper restraints and never permitting the animal part to subjugate the rational. Patience, bearing all trials and difficulties with an even mind, enduring in all, persevering through all. Godliness, piety towards God, a deep, reverential, religious fear. Not only worshiping God with every becoming outward act, but adoring, loving, and magnifying Him in the heart. Brotherly kindness, the strongest attachments to Christ's flock, feeling each as a member of your own body. Charity or love to the whole human race, even to your persecutors. Love to God and the brethren they had, love to all mankind they must also have. True religion is neither selfish nor insulated. Where the love of God is, bigotry cannot exist. Narrow, selfish people and a people of a party who scarcely have any hope of the salvation of those who do not believe as they believe and who do not follow with them have scarcely any religion, though in their own apprehension none is so truly orthodox or religious as themselves. The idea is that faith remember the elementary principles, we're to go to beyond them. Remember? Add to your faith. Take a hold of the hand of moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. Go beyond faith as an elementary principle and take a hold of the hand of these other qualities and dance with them and let your faith blossom into a balanced, maturing, solid faith that precipitates a true knowledge of God It makes you neither useless or unfruitful. Let's go beyond the elementary principles. God, out of His glory and excellence, has called us. His divine power has granted to us everything we need for life and godliness. He has granted us great and precious promises out of His glory and excellence. And through a true knowledge of Him, we obtain them. What should we do? Take a hold of some other things. Let your faith join hands and dance with other qualities that it may mature and grow and keep you from being fruitless and useless. Amen.